Matthew chapter 16, we're reading verses 21 through 28 this morning. These are the words of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, it is with humble hearts we come before your throne of grace, asking now, Father, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would turn again and again toward you. Father God, we thank you that you've given to us your word. These are the words of life. And we know, as Moses had written, Jesus had said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, from your mouth. So Lord God, help us to hear these words today. Pray, Father, that I would only speak words of profit to your people, all for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, moments ago, before our verses this morning, Peter had declared to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," only to now be told by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter has just had a beatitude for himself because of what the Father had revealed to him, and is now a hindrance to Jesus. What happened? What changed? The Christ-centered declaration of Peter was now met with the cross-centered declaration of Jesus. And these two things are antonyms in Peter's mind. They are not just opposites, but they are polar opposites. That the Christ should suffer. That cross should be mentioned with the Messiah. But what Peter failed to realize, and what so many even today still fail to realize, is that to be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered. You can almost hear Paul's words to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." Peter went from thinking the things of God, as the Father had revealed to him that great confession, and he is now thinking the things of man. He is now relying on flesh and blood. That's our natural fallen disposition, our natural default to rely on flesh and blood. To rely on its reasoning, to rely on its will, to rely on its righteousness and works. It's our natural disposition in our fallen state. And what we are battling against now as new creations in Christ. And that's why, as those who are new creations in Christ, it is our duty to rely on the Spirit and upon God now. So right on the heels of Jesus declaring that he will build his church, right? He says, "I will build my church." It isn't your church. It's my church. You're not building it. I'm building it. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Right on the heels of that, he strictly charges his disciples, "Don't tell anybody. that he was the Christ. Well, why not? Well, Peter gives us a perfect example of why not. Look at verse 21 now. So we come to our verses this morning. From that time, what we just said, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus began to show, that is, he began to make clear, he began to explain, that's what this word means, to his disciples what has been implicit earlier in Matthew, now stated plainly before them, that the Christ should suffer, be killed, but on the third day be raised. Right? He must, he says here, it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. It's a necessity that he suffer, a necessity that he be killed, a necessity that he be raised. And it is the suffering and death that comes from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These religious leaders, among others, have been in opposition against Jesus now for some time, plotting how to destroy Jesus. And their evil plots, Jesus is now saying plainly, will come to fruition. They will come to pass. They will take place. Though such fruit certainly can only be described as rotten and bad. For it's a reflection of the hearts of these religious leaders. Hearts that are rotten to the core. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter declared, he is a king. He is the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. But again, what kind of king suffers and dies? Talk about a major letdown if something like this happens. Here, you thought your king would lead you to victory, but all he seems to be talking about is defeat. Is it any wonder that Peter rebukes Jesus for talking this way? Talking of this necessity to suffer and to die? It seems pretty safe to say that for Peter, he heard Jesus saying to him, and to the disciples as he was speaking to them, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed. And then what Jesus says next just flies over his head. Because he says, and be raised. Right? The third day he's going to be raised. But Peter, as soon as he hears the Christ, suffer, die. You know, everything else seems to be missed at that point. When Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me. Right? He says, you are a hindrance to me. He's telling Peter, you are literally a stumbling block. Peter, you are tempting me to sin. For Jesus to forego, to avoid suffering and being killed, if he avoided it, Jesus would be guilty of sin. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must be raised. Peter's opposition to the suffering death of Jesus makes him an adversary to Jesus' mission. And this is why Jesus says with such a sharp rebuke to Peter, get behind me, Satan! Peter looks to keep Jesus from doing his Father's will, which was the very thing the devil sought to do in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 4. Maybe you'll recall, Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and Satan comes to him and he says, tell these stones to become bread. Something Jesus is certainly capable of doing, because Jesus is the agent through whom all things were created, including those stones. Jesus could simply declare that those stones become bread and eat. That's no biggie at all. But what was the Father's will? What is the Father's will? Well, the Father's will is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, and shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is the Father's will that Jesus should suffer, should be killed, and on the third day should rise there at Jerusalem. How do we know it is the Father's will? Well, because the testimony of the prophets is clear. And God is faithful to fulfill his promises, faithful to keep his word. As even as just one example here for you now, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. That was the will of Yahweh. To crush the servant of the Lord. To crush Jesus. Peter's words can be translated, far be it from you, Lord, when he hears this, right? Far be it from you, Lord, can actually be translated, may God be merciful to you, Lord. May God be merciful to you, Lord. But would God be considered merciful toward Jesus by preventing him from suffering and dying? Would that actually be merciful? No, because these things are necessary. Well, says who? Says God the Father. But Peter doesn't understand it. Peter says, this shall never happen to you. God be merciful to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But brothers and sisters, I declare to you this morning, thank God it did happen to Jesus. Or there would be no hope for Peter, let alone for you and for I today. Let's just consider for a moment this divine necessity. He says he must, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, Jerusalem is where God's temple is. And therefore, the place where God chose for his dwelling place. Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is after his triumphal entry as he's come to Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets. Jesus is a prophet. Stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate. It was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. That's the place where the prophets are killed. That's the place where God chose to dwell. So is it any wonder that the God-man, the one who took on human flesh, became like us, goes, therefore, to Jerusalem. But Jesus also says that he must not just go to Jerusalem, but he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must. Why does Jesus suffer and die? Why was his suffering necessary? Wasn't there another way? You might wonder. But before we jump in and answer this question in several ways that we might be at least initially wanting to answer it, let's not miss a key aspect of why it is, you know, really the main, you might say, aspect that Jesus suffered and died. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. For in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick it up at verse 3. I'm going to read 3 through 7. Really the whole section, 3 through 14, be good for you to read and reread again soon. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And what's repeated a bit later also in verse 12 and again in verse 14 is to the praise of his glory. The goal of redemption is the display of the glory of the grace of God. So again, the goal of redemption is the display of the glory of the grace of God, of the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. See how many G's we can get in there. Right? The glory of the grace of God is seen most supremely in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die? It's that the glory of the grace of God could be most greatly on display for all to see. And in response to that display of the glory of the grace of God through the suffering and death of Jesus, it might be to his praise, right? That is why it's to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of that display of that grace through the suffering and death of Jesus. It's the praises of God. So let me quickly give you five, though there are certainly more, let me give you five reasons why now, with that in mind, But that is the ultimate goal. The suffering and death of Christ. The praises of the glory of the greatness of the grace of God. Five reasons why the suffering of Christ was necessary. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us. That means Christ absorbed the wrath of God for us by his suffering and death on the cross. He is that word sometimes we hear, propitiation for our sins. John talks about it, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Right? John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That propitiation, that's a wrath-removing sacrifice. He absorbs the wrath of God for us by his suffering and death. All to the praise of his glorious grace, right? Christ, secondly, bore our sins. He purchased our forgiveness. He purchased our redemption. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. We just read it this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bore our sins through his dying on the tree and purchased our forgiveness. Third, Christ conquered the grave. We sang that. Right? We sang that this morning. That he has conquered the grave by his suffering and death. That seems so backwards, does it not? Conquered through death? But that's exactly what Christ has done. And really, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter could really well be spoken of here. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And we, Paul speaking kind of the apostles, we're most to be pitied of all men. Because we're proclaiming that Christ has been raised. But he has not been raised if in fact the dead aren't raised. But he says Christ has been raised. The first fruits from the dead. And you'll remember maybe at the end of this chapter, he speaks about when the perishable, verse 54 through 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Here we read, sin is defeated, the law is fulfilled, and the sting is removed. Fourthly, Christ disarmed Satan by his suffering and dying. Colossians chapter 2 speaks to this. Colossians 2 in verse 14, we read, 14 and 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And lastly, Christ will bring us to God. We'll read this next week in our reading of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Right, that we might enjoy the communion, the intimacy, the fellowship with the God of the universe that we were once separated from because of our sins. Christ suffered and died that he might bring us to God. As John Piper points out, everything that Jesus accomplished for sinners, he accomplished by his suffering. So think of Ephesians chapter 1 that we just read a few moments ago. God the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Things like adoption and forgiveness and love. Among the many other things that are listed there. Redemption. Come to us. Because Christ suffered and died. Do you see why Jesus says to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed? And he also says on the third day, be raised. Two of the very passages in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah's great suffering, right? To Jesus' great suffering. Two of these passages also point to the hope of resurrection. Psalm 22, which Jesus actually cries out from the cross, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes at the end of that very chapter, the hope of resurrection. Psalm 22, picking it up at verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who would not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. How can it serve one who's dead, unless he has also now been raised? It shall be told to the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Christ has done it. And the Father has raised him up from the grave. And then, of course, Isaiah 53:13-53:12, that section of the suffering servant where we most often turn to. I mentioned earlier the will of the Lord to crush him. It's where, you know, by his wounds that we are healed. And Isaiah 53, we read there, picking up verse 10, after reading that is the will of the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. How shall he see his offspring? He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. But he's crushed. How can anything prosper in his hand anymore? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How can he make intercession if he's dead? Unless, of course, he is alive and alive forevermore. All of these things are necessary to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, be killed, and yes, be raised, because the scriptures speak of them. And God is faithful to keep his word. And hallelujah that God is faithful to keep his word. Amen. Jesus, having asked the disciples who he is, having shown them that he must suffer and be killed and be raised, now tells them about the essence of discipleship. Verse 24, now back in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wait a minute, that seems backwards. That's not the way it's supposed to operate, right? It's backwards. That is, it's backwards if you're setting your mind on the things of man. It's backwards. But that is what Peter did when he was trying to deter Jesus from the cross. And well, you heard what Jesus said to Peter. So maybe we ought to pay attention. If you want to follow Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow him. Other religions of the world, some ways and capacities like Buddhism will tell you to deny yourself. Other religions of the world will say, follow their religious leaders, right? For Islam, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, right? Follow them. Right? They'll tell you, you need to deny yourself. They might even tell you to follow in the example of their leader. But Christianity is marked out differently. And how is it marked out differently? By the cross. Do you want to follow Jesus? Okay. Take up your cross. And no, that's not put on your necklace or your earrings today. And it's not literally carry a wooden beam with you everywhere that you go. Now that would be the picture that the disciples would have in mind. That those who were going up to their crucifixion would carry the horizontal beam that would be affixed to the vertical stationary one as they would then hang and be killed by crucifixion. Jesus will speak more in the chapters ahead about his suffering and death and how it's going to come about by the cross. So that the cross, therefore, defines both his future, but the cross defines your future and my future as well. We're to deny ourselves. But that can be kind of a broad brushstroke, can it not? Deny yourself, brother, sister. All right, let's move on. In what ways are we to deny ourselves? Let me just share a few quickly here with you. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we're to deny our own will. What I want to do. This is what I had planned today. My will. Why is this happening? God's will. That's why. This is what he has for you today. And he doesn't have this for you today to grumble and complain about it either. Anybody can do that. The Israelites did that. And they died in the wilderness, just as a friendly reminder to us. We're to deny our will. We're also to deny our own reason. What? Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. He's the one that we are to depend upon. His word is what gives us life. His word is our food. Right? That is what we are to turn to. Not our natural human reasoning. Because if we did, the very first thing, Jesus, after he says deny yourself, to take up your cross and be like, oh, not for me. You had me until take up. And then you said the cross. And now you lost me. So deny your will, deny your reason. We need to deny our righteousness and our good works. They're filthy in God's sight. The ones that we have in and of ourselves, right? We are in Christ to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, to walk in them. But in and of ourselves, our own righteousness and good works, flesh and blood, so to speak, we're to deny that. We're to deny our self-confidence. Which in many ways just carries over into pride. And we're not to have any of that. Since most of his disciples through the ages, Jesus' disciples that is, will not be suspended on a tree, that is, they won't be crucified, how is it that we are to take up our cross? Well, the cross is a picture of suffering. And we can persevere and endure suffering. But more than that, Romans 5, 3 through 5 tells us, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do you know God's love is important to your hearts? Well, Christian, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus' path to glory was through suffering. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Oh, suffering now, brother or sister, is temporary. Eternal life, resurrection, is forever. It's eternal life. It tells you that. There is, though, no cross. There is no crown unless there's a cross. So the cross comes before a crown. Suffering comes before glory. Death comes before life. And that's what the next verse also makes clear. Verse 25. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you would try to save your own life by avoiding the cross, you will end up losing your life in the end. But accepting the cross, carrying the cross, being willing to lose your life, self-denial, self-sacrifice for Jesus' sake, you'll find. That's where you'll find your life. You'll find that the carrying of the cross is actually how you truly find life. Again, if you rely on flesh and blood, if you rely on the things of man, that's totally oxymoronic. It's an oxymoron. What do you mean we win by losing? Christ did. How would it be, and why would it be any different for us? Why would you think, Christian, it would be any different that Christ suffered and died, so you who trust and hope in him shall then get to avoid it? No. It's the same pattern that we find in Jesus for ourselves. Win by losing. Verse 26 then says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" One of my professors in seminary has a commentary on Matthew, and he writes in that commentary this: "The implication is that one does not experience true humanness in the present life or find ultimate acceptance with God by acquiring goods, rather by sacrificing one's own interests while serving others." Right? It's self-sacrifice service. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." To covet more and more, as so many in this world are doing, and even many in the church can be trapped in doing, to covet more and more is only going to destroy you. Because covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is sin. High-handed sin against the Lord. But from a worldly point of view, a person who has great possessions is the one who's wise, is the one who works hard, is the one who has vision and foresight to the future. But remember the one man says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance between us." He's like, "Who made me an arbitrator between you two?" And he tells him a parable. There's a man, wealthy man, planted his field, and he had a great crop. In fact, so much that he had ample goods and decided that he was going to tear down his old barns and build bigger ones. And he built those bigger ones and said, "Ha ha, look what I did. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have ample goods stored up for the future," right? He has a vision to the future. And then comes Jesus' words, "Fool! Your life is required of you this night. And what will your possessions do for you then?" "Fool," he says. "We must thank God for what we have, whether it be a little or whether it be much. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him. And to accumulate more and more, though, to the point of forgetting God and others, that's a wasted life." It's not a sin to be wealthy. Not at all. Abraham was wealthy. Extremely wealthy. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Not just money. But if you are just seeking to accumulate more and more in the process that you are forgetting God and others, you're wasting your life like the man in the parable that Jesus said. We ought to love God and therefore love our neighbor as ourself. If we're hoarding for ourselves and only thinking of ourselves, they were failing to realize that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possession. Verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now, these verses that Jesus shares here can almost start to sound like Jesus is saying that we are ultimately saved by works and not by faith. But if you think that, you skipped past verses 13 through 20. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter declared. Not revealed by Peter's wisdom and intuition. Again, we said last week, I'm guessing the apostles were like, where in the world did Peter get that from? The man could never have thought of that on his own. And he didn't, rest assured. It was revealed to him by the Father. And how is it that you or I could be saved? How is it that you or I could receive that gift of faith? By God's grace alone, through faith alone. Never boast of flesh and blood means. But you and I are always only a step away from doing so. from relying on our works, depending on what I have done, that God was pleased to save me because of all that I'm doing for Him. But that is not the case. It is all of faith. But Martin Luther did say to us, the Reformer, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. James says it this way, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. With the prospect of a judgment to come, as verse 27 tells us, Jesus is telling his followers the same truth that we find in the Old Testament. There are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. We are to be faithful in our callings that God has called each one of us to. It starts with us Christians, and then it's men or women, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, employee, servant, volunteer, worker. All these different callings, student, all these different callings that God has called us to. We have to be faithful in all of these callings. And the scriptures teach us how we can be faithful in all of these callings. And show us how we can be faithful in all of these callings. Well, what are we to make of verse 28? Truly I say to you, just pay attention, right? Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, I think it's the King James would say, amen, amen. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, either Matthew is wrong, or this coming isn't referring to that event that ushers in the final judgment, because the apostles aren't here anymore. Some commentators view this coming as the transfiguration of Jesus. And those who hold this view point that glory is associated with the coming of the kingdom. And so that's all Jesus is really pointing out here, is the glory that is to come. It will come there at the end of the age, but it's also going to be revealed to Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration. In fact, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Matthew chapter 17. Others speak of this as the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But, several commentators that is, but the Holy Spirit isn't referred to as the Son of Man anywhere. So that one seems especially stretched to me. There are some who see this as referring to the ascension of Jesus, because the Messiah comes before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. The disciples do see Jesus in Acts 1 ascending into the clouds, but it kind of gets lost in the light to them. Right? Do they actually see him coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days? I don't think we read that, but perhaps it's referring to that. And then lastly, there are some who say it is referring to the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That Jesus comes in judgment upon Jerusalem, whose house, the temple, is left desolate. So these are some of the different views as it relates to verse 28. Wanted to share those with you. I personally tend to lean toward the last view and think it has the most merit. But those are some different ones that other good and godly men, commentators have shared. In conclusion, though, let's consider this again. To be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered. In two ways. Cross-centered because we are utterly and completely dependent upon Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It isn't enough to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior of others. Is He Lord and Savior of your life? Have you trusted in Jesus who absorbed the wrath of God for His sheep? Have you believed in Jesus who purchased redemption for all that the Father has given to Him? If yes, and the second way being Christ-centered is cross-centered, means that you live and you truly live Christian as you bear the cross each and every day. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge before You the difficulty it is to deny ourselves, to deny our own will, to deny flesh and blood means, to deny our good works, to deny our own reason, God. It is hard to do this. as it is equally hard to take up a cross, because we know what it means. Suffering. Persecution, hardships. Oh, but Lord God, may we set our eyes to Jesus, who through suffering received glory. That through death receive resurrected life. So Lord God, whenever our reasoning, whenever our will would draw us back to flesh and blood means, may your Spirit again set our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one to whom we have hope in this life and in the life to come, because Jesus willingly suffered, was killed, and on the third day was raised up. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.